Again, I want to thank you for having me here tonight. I'd like to come back on a Wednesday night and
talk more about the ministry and pray with you. But for tonight, I would like to preach from 1 Peter. And whenever I go to a church in Malawi, the first message I preach or I like to preach, given the opportunity, is a sermon I entitled True Grace from 1 Peter chapter 5. So if you want to turn there, 1 Peter chapter 5, starting in verse 5. Young men, in the same way, be submissive to those who are older. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another, because God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, and he will lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. And the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. With the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I have written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we come to you now in the name above every name, the name of Jesus. We bow in our hearts and we ask, O Lord, that you would be pleased even now to pour out your Holy Spirit upon us, that you would open the eyes of our hearts that we might know you better. And may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our heart be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O God, our rock and our Redeemer, in Jesus' name. Amen. As I said, I like to preach a sermon about the grace of God whenever I go to a church for the first time. I've been here before, and I know you understand the grace of God, but you can't get enough of it, okay? And so I've entitled this sermon, The True Grace of God, and I like to preach it because I find that the most misunderstood concept, both in and outside the church, in my opinion, is the grace of God. People everywhere, almost universally, believe that living under favorable conditions assures that you're living under God's grace or you're living under God's favor. If you remember, in John chapter 9, after seeing a man that was born blind, or blind from birth along the side of the road, Jesus' own disciples asked him, Rabbi, who has sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus corrected their belief that the man's unfavorable physical condition in life was the result of his own sin or that of his parents by saying, neither this man nor his parents sinned. And then in Mark chapter 10, Jesus sent a rich man away, downcast, saying, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. And then Jesus went on to say, it is easier for a camel to enter or to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. To Jesus, the man's wealth and his favorable condition in life was not the assurance that the man was under the favor or the grace of God. And this so confused Jesus' disciples that they reacted saying, who then can be saved? According to Jesus, whether or not a person is under the grace of God is not determined by one's material prosperity, or living under comfortable conditions in life does not ensure that someone is truly under the grace of God. Now, in our passage in 1 Peter, Peter wants his readers to understand what he calls in verse 12, the true grace of God. So then what is the grace of God? God has always related to man according to grace, his unmerited favor. Think of Adam in his original relationship that he had with God. Adam knew nothing, did he, about animals? And yet God put him in charge of naming and classifying and ruling over all the animals that the Lord God had made. Adam had no education or training in agriculture, and yet he was put in charge of taking care of and caring for the most thriving garden full of lush fruit trees that you could ever imagine. Adam had never even talked to a woman. And yet he found himself married to the most beautiful woman that he could ever imagine. Now let me ask you, did Adam do anything to deserve such favor? Had he done anything to deserve such blessing? No, the favor that he was experiencing was unmerited. Now, for whatever reason, and we don't ultimately know why Adam rebelled against God and he sinned against God, and even though he was living in that favorable condition, we don't know why he sinned, why he rebelled, why he forfeited that favorable position. He was tempted by Satan, and he believed that somehow God was withholding good from him by keeping him from determining for himself what was right and wrong. And having disobeyed, if Adam or any of his descendants descending from him, if they were to experience the grace of God, it would have to be despite their disobedience. And despite Adam's disobedience, God chose to bestow his grace on a portion of mankind by promising to send a singular saving hero who would crush Satan and restore God's reign. This is what Moses tells us in Genesis. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers, and he will crush your head and you will strike his heel. To this end, God promised Abraham that through his seed, all the nations of the world would be blessed. These promises were passed on to the patriarchs and through the prophets, and the entire Mosaic ceremonial system communicated the need for the singular hero who would come and crush Satan and redeem God's people and God's world. And God fulfilled this through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And through his death, his burial and resurrection, the Lord Jesus would crush Satan and extend his gospel of grace to all who embrace the Lord Jesus as Savior and Lord. God's grace is unmerited. God's grace is unmerited favor. God's grace is blessing despite disobedience, despite our sin. And then Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15:10, but by the grace of God, I am who I am. And this grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. So grace is also the energizing power to do the right thing. Unmerited favor, and then after the fall, blessing despite disobedience, and the energizing power to do the right thing. And I think all this is wrapped up in what Peter calls the true grace of God. Now, Peter may have been preparing his original readers for the persecution that happened in the Roman Empire that ultimately took his own life. But for the most part, in this letter, Peter is preparing his readers and you and I to face the normal, everyday difficulties, trials, and temptations that are associated with following the Lord Jesus Christ. He is preparing us for the hardships, the difficulties, the tribulations that are associated with the normal Christian life. Look at verse 4 of chapter 4. Peter says, they think it strange that you do not plunge. You don't dive in with them in the flood of dissipation, and they heap abuse on you. And then verse 12, dear friends, don't be surprised at the painful toil you are suffering, as though something strange was happening to you. This is the type of thing that happens to a Christian on a regular basis. And then verse 14, if you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and God rests on you. Now, writing 30 years after the experiences that are recorded for us in the gospel, Peter has learned through trial and failure to depend on God's grace. He's learned this through trial and error and through his own personal failure. He's learned the true grace of God. And this is what he wants to encourage us. In the normal, everyday trials of being a Christian, he doesn't want Christians to question whether they're under the grace of God. He wants them to stand firm in the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ in the midst of trials, in the midst of the hardships. You see, living under the grace of God is not about having favorable conditions in your life. It's not about living a life of comfort and ease. Peter wasn't preparing his readers for a life of comfort and ease. He was preparing them to endure and to stand in faith as they go through various trials in life. Well, if it's not of our circumstances in life that indicate whether we're under the grace of God, what is it that indicates to us, at least from our passage, that we are under God's grace? It's not the circumstances around us. It's not a life of comfort and ease that indicates whether I'm under God's favor. It's what God's grace is producing in me and in you through faith that gives you the assurance that God is working by His grace and that you're under His true grace, under His favor. So what does the grace of God produce in our lives? Well, first of all, the grace of God produces humility. Look at verse 5. All of you, Peter says, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another. Because God opposes the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, Peter says, under God's mighty hand, that He may lift you up in due time. God works in our lives by His grace to humble us, particularly through painful trials, and it can be a very painful process. And why? Well, because all of us, my friends, are really very proud. Yet God graciously works by His grace to expose our pride in order to break its power, its crippling power in our hearts. Peter commands all of us to clothe ourselves with humility. And the word translated clothe in the NIV was used to refer to a slave in the early Roman Empire putting on a certain apron that would indicate or distinguish them from a free person, showing that they were a slave. And Peter says, tie on humility, put on humility to show yourself and those around you that you are truly under the grace of God. Why? Well, because God opposes the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. So you don't have to be an accomplished and gifted, and I know there are very many accomplished and gifted people here, but you don't have to be accomplished and you don't have to be gifted to struggle with pride. I've known the simplest workers, even my own dear children, who seemingly are incapable of following instruction at times, anyhow. Why? Pride. A pastor recently, a Malawian pastor, tagged me on Facebook and he posted some pictures and the caption was, women dancing at pastor's house. Now, it wasn't anything scandalous, but if you were to look at the picture, the women in the Women's Guild in the Church of Central Africa Presbyterian, they wear a white scarf and they wear a white blouse and they wear a long black dress. And they're dancing up at a particular ceremony to the pastor's house. And what a woman does in Malawi in the Church of Central Africa Presbyterian is she puts on her garb to show others that she is in the Women's Guild. And Peter, in the same way, is saying, put on humility. If you're under the grace of God, humility should indicate God is, He's humbling us, my friends, because you see, none of us are really all that much like Jesus, are we? When it comes down to it, Jesus, or the Bible, you know, Matthew tells us, or Jesus said that, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. And God is working by His grace to humble us, to expose our pride, to break its power, to conform us more into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're to tie on humility. You can't love your neighbor if you're not humble. If you think yourself better than your neighbor, can you really love your neighbor? None of us are really all that much like Jesus. And God, by His grace, works in our life to expose pride, to conform us to the image of Christ. And so it doesn't always feel like grace. It doesn't feel necessarily like you're under the grace of God. So the grace of God produces humility. And secondly, the grace of God produces conflict. When God is working in your life by His grace, conflict. And you say, well, I must be under the grace of God. Conflict everywhere I go. Well, what I mean by that is in verse 8. Look, Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith. Around us, my friends, is an unseen spiritual world, inhabited by angels. Inhabited by angels that are aligned with God, and demons who rebelled against God are in opposition to God and His will. And of course, Satan is the leader of these demonic forces. And Satan is the enemy of God and the enemy of God's people. John tells us in Revelation that Satan has led the whole world astray. And Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 4:4 that the God of this age, referring to Satan, has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And then Paul tells us in 2 Timothy 2:26 that the devil has like a trap, that he's trapped the unbeliever, and that he's taken them captive to do his will. My friend, Satan doesn't have to expend that much energy on the unbeliever. He's taken them captive to do his will. He's blinded their minds so that they can't understand the gospel. He's led the whole world astray. Yet Satan roams around and he spends and expends a majority of his energy seeking to bring down the Christian, seeking to devour the Christian, seeking to ruin the relationship that the Christian has with his Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why Paul tells us that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but our struggle is against the rulers and against the authorities and against the powers of darkness in this dark world and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. And it's the person who is under the grace of God who becomes the enemy of Satan. He becomes the object of the devil's attacks. And it is those that are under the favor of God who are engaged in this spiritual war. And yet it is a war that has been won for us by our Lord Jesus Christ. The reason, John tells us in the first epistle, that the Son of Man came into the world was to destroy the works of the devil. And he goes on to tell us that the one who indwells us is greater than he who dwells in the world. Now, in Africa, there tends to be, or let's start this way, in America and in the American church, there tends to be an underbelief, we'll call it, in the unseen spiritual world. We tend to ignore these things. A person picks up a machine gun and goes into a shopping center and kills people. Is there a psychological explanation for that? It's demonic, my friends. What causes a person's mind to snap and do something like that? How about these, I've seen on the internet this trial of this abortion doctor. What's the difference? Is the baby alive? Here's the baby here. It's a non-person here. And then when it crosses and enters into outside of the mother's womb, now it's not a human being. It can't be killed, but before it could be killed. It's not just a matter of reason, is it? It's demonic. And we ignore these things. We tend to have an underbelief in the unseen spiritual forces around us. And we need to pray because we're in a war and we're dependent upon God. And we need Him to intervene because we're dependent upon He and His grace. And yet in Africa, there tends to be an overbelief in the unseen spiritual world. There tends to be over fear in that. Let me give you an example. I was driving home. I don't like to drive at night in Malawi because you don't have a well-defined shoulder and you could be driving along and there's no street lights and you see a headlight coming at you, a singular headlight, and you don't know whether it's a tractor trailer or a motorcycle until it goes by you. So I don't like to ride at night, typically. But we were coming home late from some friends at dinner and we were passing by a maize field as we were going to our home, and I looked over and I saw three hyena. And I, wow, look at that, you know. And then I drove home, and the next day I was talking to a very capable student, very bright student, very spiritual student. And I said, you know, I was driving home last night and I saw three hyena in that maize field. And his, you know, hyena is actually associated very much with witchcraft. And he said, three hyenas in the maize field? Those were witches. And I, witches? How do you know they were witches? He said to me, well, what would those hyena be doing in that maize field? And I responded, what would those witches be doing in that maize field? But we don't want to discount the reality, my friends, of such things. I asked Bentry Mahango, who is a graduate of African Bible College and went on to Reform Seminary, and he teaches in Uganda. What is an, because I teach a class on apologetics, what is an African apologetic? And he said, you know, Africans, we don't believe in God because of a rational argument. And of course, we're not going to disbelieve in God because of a rational argument. So I said, well, what's an apologetic for the Christian faith? So when I went to Mozambique, this is Bentry speaking, I went to plant a church in an unchurched area of Mozambique. And they said to me, you can have this property right over here by the graveyard, laughing, thinking, oh, if he even survives, his life will be so miserable he'll leave. Well, he continued to live there, built his house, and even thrived there. And slowly but surely, they would come to his house at night and say, what is it that you have? What is it that you have? Now, there is secular humanistic beliefs coming into Malawi. There is an actual group called the Association of Secular Humanists in Malawi. And it's funded by Americans. And what they predominantly are fighting against is something that really needs to be fought against, and that's the false accusation of witchcraft. But their tactic is to say that the church is validating the belief in witchcraft, and therefore people are falsely accusing people of witchcraft, and people are being injured and hurt and even killed because of such false accusations. But he's going to have our friend George Tinder. We've had some debates on our campus with Dr. Krabadon and also with some other graduates debating some of this man, George Tind, with some of his colleagues. But he's going to have a very difficult time convincing Africans that witchcraft is completely imaginary and just merely a myth. My friends, I don't have the answers, but I can assure you that it isn't completely, completely fictitious. That's not the answer. The devil is very real. And yet he cannot stop God from saving his people, because the Bible tells us neither death nor life, neither angels or demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth or anything else in all creation can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The true grace of God that brings us into relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ also makes us enemies of Satan, who like a roaring lion roams around seeking whom he can devour. You see, believers are engaged in both an internal struggle with sin in the heart and an external struggle with the unseen spiritual forces that are around us. And this is the person who is under the grace of God. You see, clearly living under God's grace is not about living a life of comfort and ease. But we have seen that God, by his true grace, works in our lives to expose our pride, that we might be humble, and that same grace brings us into a spiritual war. War with pride in the heart, a war with the unseen spiritual forces around. And then lastly, the grace of God, or the true grace of God, it produces faith. It produces faith. Look at verse 9. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kinds of sufferings. Peter says that though we suffer grief in many trials, God works in our lives, in chapter 1, to produce genuine faith, which to God is of greater worth than gold. Those who are under God's grace, he calls into a battle with pride in the heart and the unseen spiritual world around us. It's a war, yet we need not be overwhelmed, because God gives us an ability to stand up under such trials. Now, the last time I was in furlough here in the States, I took my daughters to the Science Museum downtown Seattle. And we were there and they were telling us about the Earth's rotation. And they said that the Earth is rotating faster than an airplane at 1,000 miles an hour. You know, you're spinning right now at over 1,000 miles an hour. But while you're spinning at 1,000 miles an hour, you're also orbiting around the sun at 60,000 miles an hour. Now, I don't know why, you can nod off in a church service when you're rotating at 1,000 miles an hour and orbiting the sun at 60,000 miles an hour. I'm not a scientist, but they tell me it's because of gravity. Gravity makes or enables you to sit firm in your seat as if nothing was happening to you. Now, I don't know, or if you want to ask me, I don't know exactly how you can go through the trials and the hardships that you may be facing even now, even today, and remain calm and have peace even in the struggle. But the gravity of the Christian life is genuine faith, reliance upon, trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, who lived and died for you so that you might know Him, that you might know God. This is eternal life, that you might know Him and the one that He sent, Jesus Christ. And you can trust Him and you can rely on Him, that He has the power, that He can work everything together, even if it doesn't make sense in the moment. He can work everything together for your good because He's in control of everything and He's proved His love for you. What more can He do? He sent His own Son to live and die for you. And faith enables us to rest secure even amongst the trials and hardships of this life. And the God of all grace, verse 10, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will Himself restore you and make you strong, firm and steadfast, as you trust in Him, as you rely on Him. God's grace is evidenced not by the absence of hardships in life, not by comfort and ease in life, by what it produces in our life. It produces humility, it produces a spiritual conflict, spiritual opposition, and it produces faith. Genuine reliance upon Jesus Christ in every aspect of life. Now, this is a message that Peter, the apostle, learned by trial and failure. Remember, just prior to Jesus' arrest in Luke 22, 31 and 32, the Bible tells us that Jesus said to Peter, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers." In pride, Peter responded, "Lord, I am ready to go with you to prison and to death." But Jesus told Peter, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny three times that you even know me." Peter's prideful boast, "Lord, I'm ready to go to prison and to death," reveals that Peter did not understand. It reveals Peter's failure to comprehend and understand his need for the grace of God. Yet God allowed Satan to sift Peter so that in humility, Peter may redirect his faith from confidence in himself to confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ and dependence upon God's grace. When Peter denied Jesus the third time, the rooster crowed, and Jesus looked at Peter, and in a way that I'm sure Peter would remember, saying something, I suppose, like this: "Peter, this is not about your faithfulness. This is not about what you're doing. Peter, this is about what I'm doing for you. This is about my faithfulness to you despite your disobedience. This is about grace, Peter." And Peter learned his lesson the hard way, by failure. And when he turned back, he can strengthen us even through this passage. God graciously exposed Peter's pride so that Peter would know and understand his need for the grace of God, that he might strengthen his brothers. Peter failed, but the humility and the genuine faith that was produced in Peter was firmly placed in our Lord Jesus Christ, and he became a messenger of the true grace of God. Now, you might say to me, "You know, that's great. If only Jesus would pray for me that my faith would not fail." But my friend, the writer of Hebrews says that we have a high priest forever who always lives to intercede for us. our high priest, Jesus Christ, even now is interceding for you as a believer in Christ. And our Lord encourages us through this text, verse 10, that the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will restore you and make you strong, firm and steadfast. My friends, this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for your grace to us in Jesus Christ. We thank you for your faithfulness to us. Lord, you have been exceedingly gracious to us. What have we done to merit your favor? Yet we have been blessed despite our disobedience. And you continually, as we repent, you give us the grace, to the energizing power to live a life pleasing and acceptable in your sight. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.